If you ask most people, what is the worst thing that a human being can do? What do you think that they would say? What's the worst thing that a human being could do? Murder, right? To kill somebody. Well, to follow up with that question, what do you think that most people would say is the most common sin in the world? Most people probably wouldn't say murder, right? But how do you think that Jesus would respond to that question? Ultimately, the first table of the Ten Commandments, we've been thinking about God's law. And last week we thought about how Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 is the fulfillment of God's law. And we think often of the Ten Commandments as a faithful summary of God's law as well. But the first four commands of the Ten Commandments is often referred to as the first table of the law, of God's commands. They say this, have no other gods before me. You shall not carve or make any graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first table, those first four commands, they expose that our hearts have been infected with a disease of really rebellion and anger against God. Rebellion against God principally exists in this, an anger that God exists. And a moral, physical, psychological, spiritual opposition against the one true and living God. David Pallison describes anger this way. At its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I'm against that. At its core, that's what anger is. I'm against that. In each variant of anger, we assess something that happens. We care. And we take the stance of a critic, a judge, an activist, an enemy, and plaintiff. I disapprove. Well, if anger is the emotional fruit of moral opposition against something, then sin ultimately is an expression of our anger and rage against God. That's the point of Psalm chapter 2. The nation's rage. They're seething in anger. The nation's rage in opposition against God, seeking to throw off the bonds of God, the sovereign rule of God that he rightfully owns over all things. And that's what sin and rebellion against God is. Ultimately, it's an expression of anger against God. Calling him who is good, the only thing that is good, bad. Making a moral judgment that, yeah, what he says, that's not what's right. What I want to do is what's right, as opposed to what he would have me do. So considering who God is and what he has said, what God has done, making a moral judgment that I disapprove of him, I approve of myself instead. But then the second table, the second commandments, 5 through 10 of the commandments, so the Ten Commandments, they expose how our hearts are often opposed to others in our relationships. So commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. Number 6, don't murder. Number 7, don't commit adultery. Number 8, don't steal. Number 9, don't lie about your neighbor and give false witness. Number 10, don't covet. And it's, again, as we thought about last week in Matthew 5:17, Jesus has just said that he has come to fulfill the law. The entire Old Testament is sometimes referred to as the law. And indeed, Jesus has come to fulfill all of that. But the law and the Torah is often used, law is describing the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses and the Torah. Jesus has certainly come to fulfill all of that. But then also the law as it's summarized in these 10 commandments. And immediately after saying this, that Jesus has come to fulfill the law, he goes straight to the 6th commandment, murder. And this is what we've been considering. Even as we've sung of God's law and what we're going to continue to be considering through the rest of our time together. Look at chapter 5 of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. And listen while I read. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said of old, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is God's holy, without error word. I pray that God would bless it to our hearts. And friends, there is such a thing as righteous anger, of good anger, when we disapprove of the things that oppose God. When we disapprove of the things that lead to injustice. We consider this from Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. Ben just read about it a few minutes ago from Ephesians chapter 4. It says this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But anger, though. So, yes, it's possible that there is a just and a good, right-oriented anger. But it's not something that we want to let fester, right? Solve it before you go to bed. Because even godly anger in the heart of sinners, even sinners who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, sinners like us, that anger can quickly metastasize into sin, to sinful anger. In a half a second, you blink your eye, and you're already there. So we can't take those texts to somehow be like, okay, well, you know, all those other angers and things like that that Jesus is talking about here, yeah, that doesn't apply to me. Friends, this applies to every single one of us. And in our hearts, you know, we have to consider what God's word has to say about who we are in our hearts. And Jesus is talking about sinful anger here in Matthew chapter 5. I have three points from the text. Number one is this, sinful anger is murder. Sinful anger is murder. Number two, the consequences of anger and murder. The consequences of anger and murder. And then number three, love God by loving each other. Love God by loving each other. And brothers and sisters, I pray that God would use this text to expose our sin in our lives, to bring it to light before our eyes, to see the ways that we, you, me, all of us might struggle with anger and how God's law would condemn us. So that we must look for Christ. We must look to him who did not sin in his anger, but came to save angry sinners like us. So number one, anger is murder. Look at verses 21 through 22 again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 22. It'll help you too if you have a Bible with you. We have a few at the table over there too that you can use, but it'll help you to keep your finger in the Bible. Just come back to the text again. It'll help you to follow along during our time together. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Here Jesus is confronting our wrong understanding of the law. Not the law itself, but our wrong understanding of it and wrong application of it that was being misused and misapplied in the teaching of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, in the time of when Jesus is teaching here. And Jesus is essentially saying that you've misunderstood both the heart and the main application of the sixth commandment. Look at the text. You can see how in verse 21 there Jesus is talking about murder. But then in verse 22, he's talking about anger. He's not changing the subject. He's talking about the exact same thing. He hasn't flipped the switch. He hasn't been a bait and switch. He's talking about the same thing. He's being consistent here. Now he's driving down to the core of what murder is. The core and the point of the commandment, you shall not murder, isn't the action primarily of taking somebody's life, but that in our sin, our hearts become angry in kind of a settled opposition to our brother. And murder primarily consists in what is going on in our hearts, in our minds. And we'll think about this in a few minutes here, but you'll see again and again he's referring to against your brother. What does that remind you of in Genesis? Cain and Abel. That we are like Cain, who killed his righteous brother, Abel. So the law that's given after all of those events, it convicts us of, in the way that Jesus is applying this, and how we would treat those who would be our brothers. And we'll think a little bit more about brother here in a minute. The point of the command here isn't that we can check a box saying, I'm good. You know, I have never physically killed anyone. And not yesterday, and not today. No, the point of the command is to expose that each one of us in our hearts are guilty of murder. Anger here can also be translated as a settled opposition to a brother. It's a posture of suspicion, of a position of opposition, a posture of assuming the worst about somebody else. Jesus' point is that murder is primarily a sin of the heart. And a sin of the mind. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, it makes this similar connection. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So are you, friend, are you guilty of breaking this command? You shall not murder. Have you been in a settled opposition to anyone? If we examine our hearts, we have to say that each one of us are guilty of what Jesus is outlining here in this text. Have you been angry with your spouse? Have you been angry with your kids? Have you been angry with your friends? Have you been angry with your coworkers? Have you been angry with your boss? Have you been angry with a politician? Have you been angry with a fellow member of your church? And I'm not asking, you know, if any of these people did something to you that was wrong. Certainly people do unjust things to other people. But we are ultimately responsible for how we respond to unjust and wrong things that we see and experience in this world. Jesus wants each one of us to know that the answer is yes. The answer is yes. We have broken God's command to not murder. We're not allowed to read that command in the context of God's word and of his law and to see that we have not committed it. No, Jesus is saying, guys, you've misunderstood. This is about something much deeper than something that you can see in the actions that somebody might take to take somebody's life physically. I can remember thinking through my life. You know, there's a time in my life, for a long time in my life, I pretty thought of myself as kind of easygoing, type B personality. Get along with pretty much anybody. Didn't really struggle with anger. But as I've gotten older, I have seen that there is anger in my heart. And there's been times where I see it come out and I think, where on earth? Where did that thing come from? That's ugly. And it's kind of like when Frodo goes to visit Bilbo in The Lord of the Rings. And they're in Rivendell and he meets with Bilbo again, and he sees the ring again, and he goes, he turns into almost like this picture of like a evil person. Like, there's just something in my heart that I didn't even know was there, that it's taken time in my life to see it come out. You know, I have to admit, I have to confess, I'm an angry person. And when our entire culture and even our school or wherever we grew up, everyone's basically telling you, you're a good person. Maybe you just have a few flaws here or there. You just got this little vice. But you're basically, at the core of who you are, you're a good person. And then you see something as toxic, as sinful anger that Jesus is talking about here. In your mind and in your heart and in the way that we even use our words, it can be easy to try and dodge the guilt by ignoring it or blaming other people for it, playing the blame game, or by fighting with others, or even by embracing despair and giving into anxiety and hopelessness and depression. But God's law is like turning the lights on. It's exposing the darkness that we didn't even know was in our hearts. As we read the law, I've said this before, it's like throwing paint on the invisible man. It shows us who we really are, that we didn't even know what we were. And it's meant to drive us to see our guilt before a holy God. But our hearts always expose themselves in actions. And the action that the heart and mind of, committing mind murder here, that we too easily embrace in our lives, it expresses itself in words. Word murder. So here we see in this text two different kinds of murder. Mind murder, murdering people, killing people with our minds and our hearts. But then we also see killing people with our words. Jesus describes this in two ways. In verse 22, whoever insults his brother, and then whoever says, you fool. So the posture of opposition in the heart expresses itself in words. Again, this is word murder, or tongue murder, or Twitter murder, or Facebook murder, or what, fill in the blank. Where do you see words at work in your life? In your conversations, in your social media, where... So embracing opposition to others and how we use our words. And I appreciate how practical Jesus gets here. So in case you think that you're not guilty of murder because you haven't physically pursued to kill anybody, you are guilty of murder if you've been angry at them. But in case you're a good lawyer, you're good at justifying yourself, you're good at giving a defense that you're not guilty of murder in any particular way, that Jesus will not let us off the hook. He gives us a couple examples. Right? So first, abusing a person with our insults. Insulting a person. Raka. It means empty head. You know, as if people would call somebody an idiot. They're stupid, they're dumb, they're worthless. Or an airhead. I mean, that airhead kind of gets closer to the meaning of raka there than anything else. An empty head. Somebody's not intelligent. Angry, and it comes out in the form of insults and things like that. And the two main ways that murder comes out is through our mouths, is in what we say again, and then also what we write. You know, we have the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Friends, words hurt. They tear down. They're often more destructive than even physical action. Words ruin people's reputations. They tear apart friendships. They tear apart relationships. They insult, they destroy. And Jesus says that we are guilty of taking their life if we're insulting people in anger in this way. But then second, putting ourselves in the place of God by rendering a verdict, you fool. In the Hebrew mind and the Jewish mind, calling somebody a fool, it resonates with what Scripture has taught throughout the Old Testament. It's two different categories of people, the righteous and the wicked. So if you're reading through the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, oftentimes the wicked are personified in the fool. And then the righteous is personified in the wise, the person who is wise. So in the Hebrew mindset of rendering somebody, declaring somebody to be a fool, it's basically taking up the judgment of God upon myself and rendering a moral and ethical verdict against somebody as you're unrighteous. And the parallel again, you know, righteous and unrighteous is drawn with fool and wise. And the parallel to fool, it's also connected with those who are in the people of God as opposed to those who are outside the people of God. So the fool would be the one that was outside the covenant community of God. The wise would be those that were counted in the covenant community of God. And friends, this exposes that we want to put ourselves in the place of God. We want to, in our sin, kick God off of his throne and make a spiritual and a moral verdict upon somebody's state with our words and with our judgment in our lives. Well, this is not an individual responsibility that we are to make against a brother. So again, you see that against a brother or a fellow member of the household of God or a fellow member of the kingdom of God as a fool, unrighteous, or an enemy of God. And later in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, Jesus instructs the local church as a whole to make decisions about who is or isn't truly a believer according to God's word. But ultimately, even then, it's still God's word that ultimately is rendering whether or not somebody is a fool or whether they are wise. So to assume the authority to say to someone, "You fool," in this way, is basically to say, in a lot of ways, that we can look at somebody else and say, "There is no way that you're a Christian." And making a moral and even final judgment declaration over somebody that we have not been entrusted to give as an individual in our lives. Claiming the authority of God to render a spiritual and a moral reality about somebody that we have not been given by God. So the next time that you're tempted to insult somebody or to take up the responsibility of God's judgment upon yourself, to render somebody in a category like this, do you think of yourself as murdering? As being guilty of the sixth commandment, of you shall not murder? Maybe you don't think that you have this sinful anger in your heart, but have you thought of or even said to somebody, or even thought of somebody, "He's an idiot, she's a fool"? And friends, be careful of what your hearts do with people in your lives. Just because we face unjust circumstances, and maybe somebody did do something that wasn't wise, but be careful about making a final verdict that somehow you have the authority of God. And be careful also about insulting them in anger. You are committing murder. But that leads to the second point. Number two, the consequences of anger and murder. Oh, friends, God's law condemns all of us. Every single one of us. Listen to Matthew 22. Chapter 5, verse 22 through 26. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're still going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Oh, friends, can you see the urgency of this? In verse 22, there are three consequences. First, the consequence for heart murder is that we are liable to judgment. Second, the consequence for word murder is insulting a brother as an empty head, insulting somebody, we are then liable to the council. And council there, it's a reference to basically the Supreme Court of the land at the time, the Sanhedrin. And then number three, the consequence for word murder, or of saying "you fool," is that you are liable to the hell of fire or Gehenna. Gehenna, it's a illustration, an analogy that the Lord Jesus Christ uses often to describe God's wrath and his judgment. He's making an analogy here. So, you know, we open ourselves up to judgment from God when we are sinfully angry at our brother. And then we are subject to the earthly courts for the way that we treat others and the way that they're held responsible for the council. Again, you know, the Sanhedrin in Jewish society. So the principal means by which the people in the covenant community are judged in Judaism at the time, and then ultimately subject to the judgment of God. And hell of fire is an analogy for hell. So Gehenna was a place that was outside outside of the city, where all of the garbage was dumped, and there would be fires burning the garbage day and night, constantly. And again, Jesus uses that again and again as a metaphor for God's wrath and hell. And Jesus parallels God's judgment in the heavenly realm with judgment of earthly courts and of the earthly realm. And he uses earthly justice in verse 25 again a little bit later, just to make the exact same point. So Jesus' point is that we are guilty in our sin, that we will be judged for heart murder, for mind murder, for word murder. And this has application for how we relate to people in our lives generally. But Jesus he's using the same word over and over again that points to more than just a general application to people in our life, but to our brother. Do you see that again and again in the text? Brother, we see it twice in verse 22. We see it once in verse 23, again in verse 24. Up to this point in the gospel account of Matthew, brother has been used as a reference to biology, biological family. But here Jesus is talking about something different. And he's describing how he has fulfilled the law perfectly, but he's also outlining what his kingdom citizens look like. Remember, we were thinking about that in the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. And he's describing how disciples, or his followers, the followers of Christ, or Christians, live, and how they ought to treat one another, marks of what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. And Jesus is exposing the spiritual emptiness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's outlining the spiritual fullness of the new covenant community that will be forged in his blood through his death and resurrection. So in the pharisaical, misguided spirituality of Judaism, insults and individual declarations of whether or not a person was a part of the covenant community was likely a common thing. And this is not the way that brothers who are part of the same family ought to treat one another. And Jesus is talking about brothers in the context of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. And this is the kingdom that John the Baptist preached. Remember from chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus picked up that same message in chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It describes the good news of forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ that Jesus was preaching in chapter 4, verse 23. And then Jesus is using brother to describe the fundamental way that citizens of his kingdom relate to one another as family. And Jesus is describing his kingdom citizens that he outlined in chapter 5 earlier, verse 3, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then down to verse 10 of chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus just finished talking about those who would be counted least or greatest in the kingdom of heaven, verses 19 through 20. The brothers that Jesus is talking about here are disciples or Christians. How believers and followers of Christ ought to treat one another. Children adopted by God through repentance and faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the brothers are those that he will later teach to pray to God as their Father. So again, children of the one true and living God, to pray to God the Father that his kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And those that are in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And those who are counted in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21 through 23, who will do the will of the Father, and who Jesus will declare that he knows them and that he will remain with them, which is the antithesis of those he says, "Away from me, I never knew you." But the brothers are those that he would say, "Stay, I know you." And this is the same sense of brother that Jesus uses to describe the disciples later in chapter 12, verse 48 through 50. As those who do the will of his Father in heaven. And it's the same sense of brother that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, where he's teaching about the church. Who is part of or could possibly fall under the discipline of a local church? Brother. And then treat them no longer as a brother, but as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's the same sense of brother that Peter talks about in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and verse 21. How many times should we forgive our brother? You know? And then Jesus responds by teaching of the parable of the unforgiving servant, that if we will not forgive others, that we then will be delivered over to the jailers until we should pay all of our debt. It's the same imagery that Jesus is using here. You'll be handed over to the jailer, and you will not get out until you pay the last penny. It's the same sense of brother that Jesus taught his disciples in chapter 23, verse 8. But you are not to be called, rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. So Jesus is saying that, you know, you're following me, and now you're following me, your brothers. And then again in chapter 25, verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Again, it's a reference to the church. It's a reference to the people of God's kingdom that is coming in the life, death, and resurrection and rule and reign of the new covenant that Jesus forged in his death and resurrection. And last, it describes not only the relationships of Jesus' disciples with each other, but also Jesus' very relationship with his disciples, with believers and followers. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, he says this, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And this is the context of the Great Commission, then at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus is commanding and commissioning his disciple brothers to make disciple brothers of all nations. So again, what Jesus is teaching here applies to every human being in our lives in a general sense, but in a more specific sense to how we treat one another. How we treat those who are a part of the household of God. How we treat those who are fellow kingdom citizens through the faith alone in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is particularly opposing the misunderstanding of the law in Judaism by outlining what relationships should look like in the kingdom people of God. This is not what relationships look like under Judaism. As Jesus is teaching the crowds and his disciples this, it would be a stark contrast to what they have seen in the supposed covenant people of God in Israel. Jesus is doing something completely new, and yet it's bound upon and firmly established upon his word, even as he is fulfilling the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And as we read this text, it convicts us. It shows us what we deserve for our sin. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve hell for our sins. All of us ultimately sin against God. So when we are sinfully angry at one another, it exposes that we're actually angry at God. And this is an echo of Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he blamed his sin not only on Eve, who handed him the fruit, but who did he blame, really, ultimately? God, this woman that you gave to me. He's blaming God. That is this. When we are angry, sinfully angry with our brother and sister. Do you know this? The punishment that our heart murder and our word murder deserves is God's just, eternal, conscious torment for our sin against him. A few things that we need to do. Number one, we need to acknowledge this. In and of ourselves, this is who we are. Each one of us are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. But number two, we need to confess our sin to God and to pursue reconciliation with him, but also that's expressed in how we also pursue reconciliation with one another. Sorrow for our sin. Number three, we must turn from murder, from this sinful anger that we have all seen in our hearts. Whether it's kids, you've been angry at your parents. Parents, you've been angry with your kids. Whether it's you've been angry with your coworkers or your boss or whoever it might be. Friends, we all have been angry. So we are all guilty. And just because we recognize this, we confess it, we turn from it, it doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle with this. We will. We will still sin in this way. But when we see it, we will be convicted of our sin and confess and repent of our sin continually. That's what it is to be a Christian, to see that we are in desperate need of a mediator to bring us back to God. Desperate need of a Savior to save us from our sin and from God's wrath that we deserve. And turning from our sin, repenting from our sin, it includes seeking to make a relationship right. Is there any restitution that needs to be made for the wrongs that we have done against somebody else in our sin? But then number four, we have to continually remind ourselves that these are sins for which Christ died. The forgiveness for our sins rests upon God's grace alone, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And we receive this through faith. But our hope is in Christ and not in us, not in our ability to somehow eradicate sinful murder anger in our hearts. Our hope is only in Christ. The law of God convicts us of our sin. But then that leads to the last point, number three. Love God by loving each other. Love God by loving each other. Jesus closes this section with two practical examples. Again, Jesus is the great expositor of the Bible. And he makes it practical. He makes it really clear. So he gives us, thankfully, in his grace, two helpful examples. First, before we participate in public worship, we should pursue reconciliation with our brother. But then second, when someone is making an accusation against you, settle it quickly, before that case comes before its proper sphere of judgment. Whether that would be in the context of the authority in the home, whether it would be in the context of the authority of the church, whether it would be in the context of authority in society, and ultimately, whether that in which all things will come under judgment of God, but under the authority and judgment of God, finally. Look at verses 23 through 26 again. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Friends, it is easy to try and look spiritual, to look religious, when we really aren't, isn't it? We come to church, put on some nice clothes, maybe a bow tie, right? Smile, say hello. We, you know, give in to the niceties. We're Iowa nice after all. We're nice to each other, you know. But friends, it doesn't help anyone to put on a mask and pretend to be something that we're not. It reminds me of God's warning to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. God speaking to the church through his messenger, angel, or preacher. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Friends, how many churches are like this? Are we like this? Are other churches like this? We're busy. We're doing a bunch of stuff. We sing some songs. We pray a bit. We read the Bible. We give ourselves to the explanation of God's word and the preaching or whatever it might be, the homily, whatever it might be. It looks like we're being spiritual. It looks like we're doing stuff for the Lord, but we're actually dead. Is that us? Pray that it would not be so.
And pray for other churches that you know too. If you know any other pastors, if you have any friends that go to other churches, pray for them. That God would cut through the hypocrisy that our hearts so often are tempted to embrace and masquerade in. It's like a perpetual Halloween. When brothers hold grudges, won't forgive, won't admit that something's wrong, won't reconcile with each other, and are guilty of heart and word murder against each other, you know, we may gather every single week, we may give faithfully to the church, we may serve in various ways, but friends, that's a dead church, and that's a dead heart. And the solution to this isn't that we should just leave church every few years because, you know, there's some damage that's done and we experience difficulty when we enter into relationships. Things got relationally hard, so then I pick up and I leave to the next place. No. The solution is not to isolate, to avoid pursuing deep relationships with each other as a type of self-protection. No. No, it means that we can expect that in our life together, we will sin. We will sin against each other, friends. You'll murder me in your heart. I'll murder you in my heart. You'll murder me in your thoughts and words. I'll murder you in my thoughts and words. The law of God exposes that we are unable to be righteous. It exposes that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So don't be surprised when you find relational difficulty. Don't be discouraged by that. Because we live in a fallen world, and sin will be exposed in the context of relationships. I would be more concerned if you were in a church that you never saw conflict, that you never saw a disagreement. Well, why? Because they're perfect and they're sinless in that church? No, because they're not sharing their life with each other. Because it's going to be exposed, it's going to come out. But what do you do with that? What do you do when you see, oh, well, you know, I've seen this in every church. You know, there's somebody that's exactly like this. And yeah, you just put up with it. No, that's not what the New Covenant community through the blood of Jesus Christ does. We don't avoid sin. And we don't celebrate sin either. But we do praise God that our sin is exposed so that we can see it brought to the foot of the cross and done away with in the death and resurrection of Christ. This is a different community than any community that any of us have ever been a part of. This isn't a club and membership at Sam's Club or the Lions Club. This isn't a membership at a social clique, friends. No. We can expect that our sin will be exposed to the light of God's Word and in the light of relationships in a new covenant community. So friends, we don't ignore sin. We don't avoid talking about sin. Again, in the kind of Iowa Nice kind of way. No. One of the points that Jesus is making is that God cares about our hearts. And the way that we love in our relationships with each other, it exposes whether or not we truly love God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. I read it earlier, but listen to it again. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 through 21 says this. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Jesus describes this as the fundamental posture of what it means to be a disciple, a Christian, in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So brothers and sisters, we don't love each other well when we refuse to acknowledge that there's a problem. Are you getting a vibe in a relationship that something's wrong? Talk about it. Don't just ignore it. Talk about it. We don't love each other well when we pretend like nothing's wrong. We don't love each other well when we are harsh with one another and unforgiving with one another. Too often, I can be tempted to not show grace in the context of when I've been offended. And friends, it's showing that there's a disconnect between what I know about Christ and how I'm living my life. We don't love each other well when we're too easily offended and triggered by almost everything in our lives. I think that this is a sin of our age that's unique. Well, maybe it's not unique. The more things change, the more things stay the same, right? But we can be offended by so many things. We don't love each other well when we get offended by everything, and then everybody just has to kind of walk on eggshells around me because they don't want to touch that. I don't want to offend that person. No, I mean, we're going to stick our foot in our mouth. And that's okay. We work with each other through it, right? And we don't love each other well when we're always in a self-protection mode, defending our individual honor. Friends, God has commanded us, rend your hearts, not your garments. Don't put your trust in outward behaviors and the appearance alone of being religious and spiritual. Does anybody have anything against you in your life? Does anybody have anything against you? And Jesus is calling us to be proactive in our relationships. Find out what they have against you and pursue to make your relationship right. So the weight of responsibility doesn't lie on the person that has something against you, although they should approach you about it. But friends, that's not how it always happens. If we know somebody has something against us, we have a responsibility from our Lord Christ, Jesus, to go and pursue it. Figure out what that thing is and pursue to make it right in our relationship with Him. Not because it justifies us before the throne of God, but because Jesus died for us. So we can die to these little difficulties in our relationships. And the second example that he uses is an analogy of the court again. It's a foreshadow of the language that how later Jesus will instruct local churches even to live together by binding and loosing in Matthew chapter 18. But the point is that any court that we see on earth is a reminder that God holds ultimate authority and power to judge in His heavenly court. If we refuse to pursue reconciliation in our relationships now and come to terms quickly with our accusers, we will face the eternal punishment that we deserve for our heart and word murder. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Friends, if you don't love your fellow Christians, then we are guilty, really, ultimately, of murder. If we don't love sacrificially, if we don't love somebody to the point of pursuing reconciliation with them, we have to question whether or not God is working in our hearts and in our lives. So do you see this desire of reconciliation and broken relationships in your life? This is convicting. To pursue reconciliation quickly, there's an urgency. Is there a weird vibe in a relationship that you have with a brother or sister in Christ? Have you done something to somebody else? Does somebody have something else against you? If we have the love of God in our hearts, we will want to be reconciled. If we have a lack of concern about reconciliation, it's a display that we have a lost and dead heart. So if you have no desire, none, to reconcile your relationships, and you resort to heart murder, and word murder, it's a sign that you are not reconciled to God. And Christ, as the fulfillment of the law, will condemn us. And that at the core of our problem is that our real problem is not, ultimately, our relationships with other people. The core of our real problem is that we have a problem with God. What does your heart and your tongue and your Twitter, your social media feed, whatever it is, what does it say about having a relationship with a brother? Do you talk about it with others when you have an estranged relationship? Are you tempted to gossip? Are you tempted to slander? Am I tempted to insult them? Am I tempted to assume that I have the authority in myself to declare whether that brother or sister is actually really a Christian? You fool! If this is my reaction, it means that I'm guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. So brothers and sisters, let's repent. Let's repent of our sins. And ultimately, the main accuser that we face in our lives that we need to come to terms with quickly in our lives is God. The law of God condemns us. And there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do in obedience, works of obedience to the law of God that would reconcile us with God. In our sin, we have broken a relationship that we were made to have with the one true and living God. And when we sin against Him, we incurred His eternal wrath because He is an eternal God. And the law of God, it cuts so much deeper than the surface level that we are tempted to leave it at. God's law exposes the depth of our sin, but it also lifts up the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the sixth commandment. Praise God. And the only way that we can be reconciled to God is if we have a perfect substitute who fully and truly fulfilled God's law in our place. So brothers and sisters, as God's law does its work in our hearts, it exposes that our chief problem is that we need reconciliation with God through a blood sacrifice, which is only Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection alone. Our righteousness, even as Jesus previously taught, must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus here, he's beginning with the command to not commit murder. The one sin that many of us would probably, under normal circumstances, think, I'm not guilty of that. And He starts right there and He shows us that we're all condemned. And it exposes how the scribes and the Pharisees have misunderstood God's law and they have misapplied God's law to give assurance where there ought not to be assurance, to give comfort where there is no comfort, to give the proclamations of the promises of God's peace with His people that they do not have through their own works of obedience to God's law. They're leading people to be condemned by God's law, and they're rejecting the fulfillment of the law, which is pointing at our need for Christ. The point of this command is that we are all murderers and we need the substitutionary sacrifice that is without blemish, who is perfectly righteous to bear God's wrath that we deserve. That we deserve that judgment. We deserve to be thrown in prison until we pay the last penny. But all of our debts have been cleared through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even as we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors against us. We need the perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the perfect mediator who has come to make atonement, to bring us at one again with God, who has kept God's law perfectly, who perfectly fulfills it, Jesus Christ. Is this not worthy of giving praise to Him, worthy of our giving of our entire lives for Him, that we would avoid going to the hell that we deserve in God's just judgment for our sins? And in Christ, God enables us, by His Holy Spirit, to then obey God's law from the heart. Not as a way that we can try to earn God's pleasure, forgiveness, or reconciliation through our works, but because God has first loved us by sending His Son to die for us. And in this we see that Jesus' perfect life, sinlessness, His perfect righteousness, is a model of the new humanity. That He is creating a new covenant people in Himself to reflect His character. That He is growing us and to be more and more like Him. That's what the Christian life is, that we are growing in Christ's likeness. In Philippians, He will continue and even complete that which He has begun in us, in Christ. Ligon Duncan, he's a pastor, he wrote this on this text. Because the law shows us one day what we shall be, so we desire now to pursue that which we will one day be. Christ unified to Him, made in His likeness. Everything that we lost in our first father Adam. And we do this by trusting in Christ, the perfect one who fulfilled the law, and by His power enables then His people to obey His law from the heart. We are free We are free in Christ to obey and to love God on His terms in the way that we were made to love and worship and submit to Him with our whole lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would forgive us for our sin of anger. We pray that You would forgive us for the way that we would kick You off Your throne and seek to take Your judgment upon our own morality and thoughts and opinions and loves. God, we pray that You would forgive us for the ways that we would insult others, those who are made in Your image and likeness. God, we pray that You would forgive us for the way that we, even in the community of the blessed, in the community of those who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we would even descend into insults and slander and coming against one another. God, forgive us for our murderous hearts. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to live lives of holiness for the sake of Your glory. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to see that holiness is not something that we should be ashamed of, that we should love. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to see the perfect, even in growing fashion, the perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ has lived in His life and died in His death and raised again for the justification of murderous, angry, insulting, slanderous sinners like us. Forgive us for our sins. Be glorified in our lives and give us the strength by Your Spirit to flee Your wrath to come through Jesus Christ alone. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.